Let me tell you a little story today. The story of Larry, the cussing hiker from South Bend. Pastor Clappers, the pastor of Trinity Evangelical Free Church in South Bend, Indiana, Craig Clapper. He's a hiker. He was hiking on the Appalachian Trail, section hiking, I think, and somebody said to him, "Hey, there's somebody else here from South Bend. You ought to meet him." Pastor says, "All right." When he meets the guy has his back to him. I guess he's at the shower, and somebody's taking too long in the shower, so Larry is cussing at the guy in the shower. You can imagine his enthusiasm when he turned around and said, "Oh, we want you to meet Pastor Clapper here." Pastor says, "This is amazing. You know, you're from South Bend, and I'm from South Bend. You got to come visit our church." And Larry says, "Well, sure, I'll do that." He not only is a cusser, he's a liar. He doesn't show up at the guy's church. Now, a year later, Pastor Clapper is in central Indiana. He's on a hike with one of the elders of his church. They're resting at a bench. And guess who walks out of the woods at a trailhead but Larry the cussing hiker, the promise-breaking cussing hiker from South Bend. He walks out of the woods, and the pastor says to him, "So, Larry, do you live in the woods?" And the pastor suggests to him, like, you know, pastors do, "I think God arranged our little meeting here today so I can remind you, you need to keep your promises." And Larry started going to that church, encountered the Lord, and his life was completely changed. And his life was completely changed. As a matter of fact, this guy named Dave works with him. And Dave said he worked with him for years, and he was a boss, and everybody hated him. And that's a direct quote. Everybody hated him. He had a bad attitude, and they didn't like him. But when his life got turned around, he and Dave became friends. Dave was looking for a church. He said, "Me and my wife would like to be looking for a church." And Larry said, "Well, you come to our church." And Dave and his wife started going to their church, and their lives are turned around, and they're walking with the Lord, and they're excited about the things of the Lord. And Larry and Dave are in the same Bible study. Now, Dave, I told you about Dave before. Do you remember me telling you about Dave? Dave is my cousin, and my first cousin. He's the guy I was telling you about a few weeks ago who had no interest in the things of the Lord, even though I talked to him a lot. He'd been in church a lot. He has believing parents. And it's not like he didn't understand or he didn't know, but there was a big chunk of his life when he was not, by his own admission, his own testimony, he was not interested in the things of the Lord. But God used this little circumstance with Larry, the ex-cussing hiker, the ex-promise-breaking hiker from South Bend, because Dave saw the change in Larry's life. Dave loves the Lord, and he's seeking the Lord. And he loves the things, Lord. Loves the Bible. And he loves going to church. And as a matter of fact, Dave lives in South Bend, but he drove all the way here to church today. And I wanted you to meet Dave, my cousin. He's right over there. Just wave at him. And Charlotte. Isn't that cool? So poor Dave got to be the opening illustration today. And there are other stories I will tell you. Dave is a storyteller himself. And Lord's been at work in his life, and he's got some really interesting stories to tell. And Dave, you know that you're loved, and a lot of people have loved you and prayed for you, and it's delightful to have you here today. It's just very delightful. And I think about that. As I was preparing a message this week, I thought, wouldn't it be something if there were some other Larrys and Daves that maybe you're even here today, and you need the Lord to touch your life and change you. You need a deeper work of the Lord in your life. And I trust that as we look into the Word of God today in Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, that this fascinating story will grip you and it will change you, because that's really what this story is all about. You go ahead and take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 3. In a moment, we're going to read that. But before we do, I want to read you something that goes a few pages away from that. In the closing book of the Old Testament, the prophet Malachi is going to talk about a herald, a forerunner of Jesus Christ, an announcer of the King Jesus. He's going to predict, he's going to prophesy that there's going to be an announcer, a herald, before Jesus comes. There's going to be a guy that comes like a lot like Elijah, in the spirit of Elijah. It's in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. This is fulfilled. The Bible says in Matthew 11 and verse 10, for this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. So this herald, announcer of Jesus is predicted hundreds of years before in the Old Testament. It's the way the Old Testament closes. In Malachi chapter 4, this is the last chapter of the Old Testament, verses 5 through 6. Here's what it says. Malachi 4:1. Behold, the day is coming burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. The day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. Verses 5 and 6 say, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. The end. That's the end of the Old Testament. Then you have humanity plunge into 400 years of divine silence. And then you have this preacher who comes out of nowhere. And he is an interesting character to study. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 14 says he is the fulfillment of this prophecy. Matthew 11, 14. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. And then again, Matthew 17, verses 10 through 13. His disciples ask him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Jesus answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man also is about to suffer at their hands. Verse 13, Matthew 17, 13 says, then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. And that is who we're going to meet in Matthew chapter 3. John the Baptist, what a character in the Bible. God wants us to know about John the Baptist. And I will tell you one of the reasons why we know this is because there are four Gospels, and every one of the four Gospels has a section about John the Baptist. So God wants us to know about him. In other words, there must be some great prophet to us in studying John the Baptist. And I will tell you, he is one colorful, interesting character of the Bible. I want you to notice in Matthew chapter 3, our text is Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. We're going to examine it in three sections. But what I really like to do is I like to spend some time just kind of quieting our hearts and showing a reverence to the Lord by reading his word together. So let's take our Bibles and stand together as we read. I'll read to you Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. And let's let the word of God soak into our hearts this morning. Matthew chapter 3. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now, John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Heavenly Father, I ask you today that as we give attention to this section of your word, that your spirit would work within each one of us to do a lasting work that's pleasing to you. We yield our hearts to you for this purpose. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Be seated. Three sections. Let's notice this in three sections. First, John the Baptist was the herald of Christ. Verses 1 through 4, it's just a little introduction to this. The second section is going to be John the Baptist had a phenomenal ministry. It's in the verses 3 and 4. And the third section, a bit longer, is where it gets kind of colorful, doesn't it? He had a message of repentance. He had a message of repentance. We'll look at these three sections, just kind of walk through this story, looking at details. At the end, what I really like to do is I'd like to, for you to ask the question in your heart, and I would like to ask the question as I have been in my heart. Okay, Lord, so what? So since this is true, what does this have to do with me today? And I think that's a great question to ask as we look at this beautiful, fascinating, colorful, interesting, salty passage of Scripture. John the Baptist was a herald of Christ. Kings in old times would be often announced by a herald. And if a king would come, he would often come with a retinue and with an army. And if he had an army, he wasn't going to follow little crooked paths up and down undulating, rocky, stony paths. He was going to send people ahead of him to make a wide place, a wide way. If there were low places, they would be filled up. If there were high places, they'd be cut down. If there were crooked places, they would be straightened. Because you see, the king was coming. And then ahead of the king and his great army and his retinue would be a herald, a caller, a crier, and an announcer. He would be a carux, caruso, he's an announcer. In the Greek, he's the herald of the king. And it's often the word in the Bible that's translated preach or preacher. He is a person who's got a message from the king, and he's coming to make the announcement from the king. His message isn't his own, and it's not about himself. His message is the message that he got from the king, and he is announcing it to people without adding his own stuff. This is a definition of what John the Baptist is, of who he is and of what he's doing. He comes preaching, the Bible says, in the wilderness of Judea, a barren, undulating wilderness, stony wilderness, very little that's growing there, little hidden pockets under trees of nests of snakes and stones and that kind of thing. He himself is an answer to prayer. John the Baptist, Zechariah and Elizabeth, his parents, he's a near relative of the Lord Jesus. He was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. He was an answer to prayer. John was an earthy preacher. He was acquainted with the outdoors. He lived in the wilderness. He wore the clothes of an outdoorsman. He kind of had the prophet uniform on, if you will. He ate the food of an outdoorsman, honey and insects. The clothing wouldn't bother me, but the diet would bug me. In his preaching, he refers to stones and snakes and trees and fire and earthy things. His address to the people is not academic. It's not abstract. It's very candid. It's very concrete. It's very direct. It's very simple. Everybody gets it. It's interesting, isn't it? He's a God-appointed, God-trained herald of God announcing the arrival of the king. And he has a little window of popularity here. That's verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Here's what he was saying, verse 2. And saying, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John's message is, repent. Idea is, completely and totally change. The kingdom of heaven is here and you repent into it, is the idea. Now, is this bad news or good news? Kingdom of heaven is here. Bad news or good news? Is it good news? Okay, so this John the Baptist is coming and he says, repent, because the kingdom is here. That's good news, right? Kingdom's here. You're able to get into it if you repent. That's good. That's all good, especially people who understood the Old Testament and understand the kingdom of heaven or even the kingdom of God. Scholars believe that Matthew used the term kingdom of heaven because his gospel is aimed to Jewish people who are slow to say the name of God. So instead of saying kingdom of God like the other gospels, he says kingdom of heaven. But you can see in parallel passages, they're synonymous terms. He uses the term kingdom of heaven. And that would have stirred up in the hearts of people great sense of peace and prosperity and shalom and goodness and favor and flourishing. It's a good thing. If the kingdom of heaven is at hand, meaning it's here now, John presents the kingdom. Jesus is going to present the kingdom. And John says it's at hand, and you repent to get into it. That's his message. The kingdom of heaven is here and now, and you repent into it. Now we that are Bible scholars, if you study the Bible, you know that the Bible talks about the kingdom of heaven. It is a huge, huge, huge theme from one end of the book to the other. And there are different aspects of the kingdom, obviously, because in one sense, there's a kind of a mystery kingdom. There's a spiritual kingdom. There is a literal, physical kingdom reign on earth, a 1,000-year reign that's yet future. The Bible speaks of that very, very clearly and very specifically. And there's a sense in which the eternal state is sometimes called the kingdom too. And so when we use the term the kingdom, you have to kind of ask the person to define their terms. What are you referring to? Are you referring to the reign of Christ in your hearts? To the reign of Christ, spiritual reign, of mystery reign of Christ on earth today? That's an adequate, proper use of the term kingdom. Or are you talking about that 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on planet earth? Or are you really talking about the eternal state, which is really when Jesus, the King, forever reigns over everything? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. How do you get in? You repent into it. You completely change to get into the kingdom. That's his message. And this is good news. Kingdom is here. The kingdom of heaven is here, and you can repent into it. Look at verse 3. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. That is Isaiah chapter 40. If you look at the 66 chapters of Isaiah, and this is just fun, if you look at the 66 chapters of Isaiah, kind of like the 66 books of the Bible, if you look at Isaiah as a little miniature Bible, then chapter 40 would be the New Testament, wouldn't it? It's just fun. Chapter 40, the sun breaks out from behind the clouds of judgment in Isaiah chapter 40. Because Isaiah chapter 1 through 39 are just all heavy judgment. And then all of a sudden, you have this chapters 1 through 39 of Isaiah is to afflict the comfortable, someone said. And chapter 60, to comfort the afflicted. And that's what it says here. Comfort, yes. Comfort my people, it says. Your God, speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry to her. Her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. She's received from the Lord double all her sins. The judgment is over. The judgment cloud is lifting. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley will be exalted. Every mountain brought low. Crooked places straight. Rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord will be revealed. All flesh will see it together. The mouth of the Lord has spoken this. I pity you. I pity you. If you have never heard this rendered in Handel's Messiah, I pity you. You should run and not walk. And you should get that recording into your family's musical library and listen as choruses sing these beautiful words of God. This prediction is fulfilled in this passage. It's a momentous thing for God to come to earth and to be heralded as the King of Kings and of the Lord of Lords. And don't miss this. The message here is the kingdom is here. I'm the herald the Old Testament was predicting. You want in the kingdom, you repent to get into it. John the Baptist is that fulfillment. And there is a version of this story in all of the Gospels. Notice there in verse 4, we're going to go then. Notice verse 4. John himself was clothed in camel's hair, leather belt around his waist. Food was locust and wild honey. It looks kind of like a low cholesterol diet to me. It's like he was similar to Elijah, probably to distinguish himself from the establishment, the established politics and the established religious establishment. He didn't want to be seen like, you're going to see this real clearly in the narrative. He didn't want to be seen as them. And remember, he was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. And if you study the parallel accounts, he's moved by the Spirit to come at this particular time and say what he said. Now, notice his phenomenal ministry in verses 5 and 6. Then Jerusalem, Judea, and the region around the Jordan went to him. That's a big deal. They had this huge popular following then. And were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. This was a form of proselyte baptism. It's like our New Testament church baptism that we do today. The idea here is that there was a symbolic cleansing. They're a symbolic of repentance. And this would be normally reserved for Gentile converts to Judaism. Before John, that's the only way this was done. It wasn't Jewish people weren't baptized like this. It was Gentiles baptized into Judaism this way. And this is really interesting because John's going to broaden that and he's going to baptize Jews too. For reasons that are going to become obvious. Notice they were baptized by him in the Jordan. And the people that were baptized, what were they doing? They were confessing their sins. They're confessing their sins. That's important. Now notice the third section, and this is where it kind of gets interesting, in verses 7 through 12. The first section, again, John the Baptist comes as a herald of Christ. The second section, he has this phenomenal ministry. The third section now, verses 7 through 12, he has a message of repentance. Let's dig into this message of repentance a little bit more. We understand this well, it will apply well to us. He's basically saying here, you need to be completely converted if you want to be in the kingdom of heaven. No matter who you are, even if you're religious, even if you're pious, even if you're a legalist, even if you're more enlightened than that, no matter who you are, a sinner or a self-conscious sinner, or unconscious sinner, you need to be completely converted if you're going to be in the kingdom of heaven. It's here, but to get in, you have to be completely converted. That's what he's saying. Let's walk through this here. Verse 7, when the Pharisees and Sadducees came to be baptized, he called them out. Now you say, it doesn't say they came to be baptized. Construction of the original language and studying the parallel accounts, you can see they were coming to be baptized. Luke says it specifically that way. They weren't coming to watch the baptism. They were coming to participate in the baptism. They wanted to be baptized. You got to ask, why would the Pharisees, kind of the majority party, the legalist types, the ritualist types, and the Sadducees, who were kind of the minority party, and they were in power, and they would be more likely to compromise with Rome, and they were more enamored with Greek culture, and the Pharisees hated Greek culture. Both of these groups, they didn't have a lot in common. But here, whenever it comes to Jesus, they kind of get together. Later on, they're going to get together to kill him. They're coming together now to be baptized. You kind of want to ask the question, what are these guys doing coming to be baptized? This is exactly what John does say. When they show up, here's what he says. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now, let me just appeal to you. Many of you are listening real carefully to what I'm saying. And that's what you do. You come to church. You listen carefully because you've invested your time to do that. And some of you are maybe here because your family's here or your wife is here or it just seemed like the thing to do. Can I have your attention for the next few minutes? I usually quit around 12:10, 12:15 at the latest. And I'm asking you directly to pay really, really careful attention. Because you right now, you may think you're a Christian because you can say the right words. You may not even know the Lord. And some of you, though you may know the Lord, you may know all the right things to say as well, your Christianity isn't deep enough to shield you from the same beating that lost people are going to take in this life. And so some of you that are listening to me right now should be listening to what I'm saying. Not because I'm somebody, because I'm just the pastor opening the Word of God where the people of God have assembled, Spirit of God present together to bless what the corporate body is here for. I'm begging you to listen carefully to what I'm saying. Find yourself in this. Apply your heart. Say, God, okay, I'm in church and I'm here. and I'm listening to your word. What are you telling me? I'm appealing to you to do that. And I'm appealing in love to you. Now, here these guys come and they say, we want to be baptized. And he says, who warned you to free? Who taught you that you need to be baptized for repentance? And then he goes on and he says, therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Show me some evidence that your life has really changed. I'll baptize you. In the other accounts of this, John will actually deal with specific sins of people when they come. And they're going to say, what should I do? And he goes, well, for you, here's what you need to do. And for you, here's what you need to do. And for you, here's what you need to do. And so they're going to him and he's looking at them and he's listening to their lives where he knows something about them. And he's calling them out individually and they're confessing their individual specific, you know, custom-made personal sins and turning from them to Christ and they're being baptized. You say to turn to Christ. I'll show you that in a moment. He says, bring proof that you've repented. Bring some evidence that you're really converted. Don't just talk or show up or go through a ritual. What proof do you have that your life completely changed? Verse 9, he says to them, and don't bother to play the Jewish card either. And he's like good preachers tend to anticipate the questions that kind of linger in the souls, in the dark corners of the souls of people. And they try to answer those questions that are kind of hanging there in the air. And this is exactly what he does. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, I don't need to be baptized. I'm Jewish. I'm a son of Abraham. He's like, I can make sons of Abraham from stones, God says. This verse 9, don't think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I say to you, God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And then he gets even more specific. He gives two real stern pictures of judgment. The axe and the winnowing fork. Two really, really direct pictures of judgment. The axe is coming down. The axe head is coming down right now on the root of the tree. The axe head of judgment is dropping right now. You're this close, man. You are this close. The axe head's coming down right now. The winnowing fork right now. God's great winnowing fork is separating between people who are just professors of religion and ritualists and people who really know the Lord and who really love the mama drug me to church people and the I would go to church if my mama was dead people. So he says, God is chopping down trees that have no fruit on them, no evidence of repentance on them. And the tree, I believe, is symbolic of Judaism. And this would be a teaching that Jesus would symbolically use later, cursing trees with no fruit. It was aimed at specifically at the Jewish people who thought they had righteousness. But in a minute, we're going to move from, or in a few weeks, we're going to move from accounts of Jesus' life, the narrative of Jesus' life, to what Matthew has to report to us by the Holy Spirit of what Jesus taught. And when we see what Jesus taught, then we're going to see that Jesus is going directly after their false ideas that they had true righteousness. And this is something that we should be doing right now, today. It's not like, oh, I know the words, I checked the boxes, I got the Bible, I've been to the meetings, I know the lingo. Okay, good. Now, where is the evidence that you were completely changed? What evidence is in your life that you were completely changed? Repentance. So that would be a question to ask as we continue through this. And then he says in verse 10, even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. You may be anticipating the question. So you're saying that if you don't have like fruit in your life, if you don't have fruit in your life, then you're going to get cut down and thrown in the fire. That's right. But Pastor, I thought you taught salvation by grace through faith alone. I just believe and I'm saved. Yeah, that's right. You believe you're saved. If you're genuinely saved, there will be evidence of genuine conversion. If there's no evidence of genuine conversion, your talk is just talk. And that's true with a lot of people. I'm saying this in love to you. That's true with a lot of people who think they're Christians because they know the right answers. They know the right stuff to say. They go back to an experience they had of praying some kind of prayer. But they have not been genuinely converted. They do not have affections for God. They don't love the Word of God. Their hearts are not tender to conviction. They violate the Scriptures. And they go on and then they change what they believe about the Bible instead of changing their life. Now those people, God is their judge. But the Bible says those people, the axe of God's judgment is coming down to cut those trees down and cast them in the fire. That's serious language. And so John is saying, Jesus is coming and he's bringing the kingdom and he's also dropping the axe. He's bringing the kingdom for those who will repent into it, and he's going to drop the axe on those who are just full of their own religion but don't really know him. And then he says in verse 12, and we'll go back to verse 10 in a moment, but in verse 12 he says, his winnowing fan is in his hand. And he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. He's got fire in both verses, 16 and 17. He's coming preaching repentance and he's preaching the kingdom and he's preaching judgment fire. And he's saying that the axe head is dropping on those of you who are professing some kind of religion, but you don't have the evidence of it in your life. You're going to get cut down and thrown in the fire. And then he changes the metaphor to threshing floor, like they throw the wheat up and the wind comes blowing off the Mediterranean, blows the chaff away. And then they gather the chaff up and they burn it with fire. Both of these pictures, you're ending up in the fire of judgment. John is saying to the whole group, and especially to the Sadducees and the Pharisees, to the whole group, he's saying to them, Jesus is coming. Kingdom is here. You can repent into it. That's great news. That's wonderful news. He's going to make it clear. And there are people that very day repenting, turning from their sin, believing. And then he says, but the same one who comes, the same one who is coming in judgment on those who don't repent into the kingdom. Now, if you back up, he says in verse 11, he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. John the Baptist is like, I'm nobody. I'm not the one. I'm telling you about the one who's coming. And if ever there was a candle in the wind, it was John the Baptist. He came and he flared in his work and he died a martyr's death. And Jesus spoke very highly of him. Matthew chapter 11 spoke very highly of him, but didn't even go visit him in prison. And he died. He did his job. He announced the king. He died out of loyalty to him, preaching against sin. Is why he died. He says about Jesus that he's not worthy to carry his shoes. And then he says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He will plunge you into the Holy Spirit. This is really, really good news. This is a reckoning back to Old Testament promises of what is going to happen when he puts a new heart in us. And this is going to be worked out in Pentecost. And you and I can experience this. People who are born again, who are children of God, are born again by the Holy Spirit and baptized with the Holy Spirit when we're converted, at the point of our conversion. Romans chapter 8 says that. And nobody's saved without the Holy Spirit. And so we're plunged into the Spirit. So he's coming with the kingdom and to baptize people with the Holy Spirit and fire. And the next verse tells about the fire. Verses 12 and 13 talk about the fire. And so even though it is true there was some fire on the day of Pentecost, I don't think that's the fire that we're referring to here, because you've got to stick with the near context. Immediately, he talks about the fire. He will completely clean out his floor. He will gather the wheat. Oh, that's good news. You want to be wheat in that day. and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. You don't want that. And you don't want that for anybody you love or anybody that you work with or anybody with your last name or anybody who was in your Sunday school class or who lived on your block. You don't want that. In a way, there are three kinds of baptism here. The baptism of John, which is a symbol of repentance. He wasn't just baptizing Gentiles, but Jews unto repentance, anticipating the coming of Messiah. Acts 19 and verse 4 says, Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. Then there was the baptism of the Spirit, which all believers receive. And then there was the baptism with fire, which I believe here is referring to verse 12. And fire, his winnowing fan is in his hand. He'll thoroughly clean out his threshing floor, gather his wheat into the barn, and burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Just a little brief biblical survey on this. On fire. Every once in a while, you'll run into somebody who says, there's no fire, it's just symbolic, and that's not what the judgment of God's going to be like. Or you'll run into somebody who says the fire's just going to immediately annihilate people, and that's all. They're trying to kind of soften the rough edges of the message of the Bible. Just a Bible survey that might help you. Matthew 25, verse 41. He will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Mark 9 and verse 48. Where the worm does not die and the fire is never quenched. This is the Bible. Back in Daniel 12, verse 2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Verses 6 and 7, the angels who do not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains. Everlasting chains, under darkness for judgment in that great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in similar manner, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. In Revelation 14, 9 through 11, then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out in full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. Who worship the beast and his image, whoever receives the mark of his name. Revelation 19, verse 3. Again, they said, Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever. Revelation 20, verse 10. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So people who tell you it's not really fire, or people who tell you it's not really forever, to get to that, they have to twist and distort lots of Bible verses. Now, why do I say that? Is I'm like eager, am I just like rubbing my hands together, eager for people to burn in the wrath of God? Of course not. And neither was John. It's the most loving thing in the world when you know that God is real and heaven is real and hell is real, to warn people and to give people the way to get into the kingdom of God and to give people the way to avoid hell, eternal hell. That would be a worthwhile way to spend your life. If you're a young person here and you're looking for, what should I do with my life? The one thing you can do with your life is say, I don't know what, but whatever gifts God's given me, I'm going to try to keep people out of hell, and I'm going to try to talk people into going to heaven as I'm empowered by the Holy Spirit to do so. That'd be a great way to spend your life. Just say, that's what I'm going to do. Matter of fact, if you right now you're a young person and you don't know what to do with your life, I would just suggest you say, that's what you're devoted to, because every Christian should be devoted to that. And the vocational questions will get answered down the road. If your heart is on fire for God, and you want to help people avoid the judgment of God, and you want people to enjoy the mercy of God in heaven, and you devote yourself to that, and he has you be a school teacher, or he has you be a pilot, or he has you be a garbage collector, or he has you be a pastor or a missionary, or whatever, that doesn't really matter. What really matters is that all around, God's people are there, and they're conscious of every person's not. It doesn't matter to me how much money you have or where you live or how smart you are. My question is, are you going to heaven when you die, or are you going to hell when you die? We would be good to get back to that old kind of like clear black and white dichotomy, thinking like that. John the Baptist was that kind of preacher. So he just came and he just laid it out there. You might think, wait a minute, what does John mean? John the name. Do you know what it means? Jehovah is gracious. So he's a hellfire and damnation repentance preacher dressed in camel's hair, leather belt, with locusts and wild honey on his breath, telling people in a couple of different ways they're going to burn if they don't repent. And his name means Jehovah is gracious. Because he is. Because that's really true. That is really going to happen. And a person who's gracious, really gracious, not like, you know, pat you on the head and make you feel good on your way to hell kind of preachers, who's really gracious is going to say, this is what God's word says. You don't want that to happen to you. You don't want to go there. And some, you know, it's dangerous to be a church-going, hymn-singing, Bible-toting unbeliever. Think about that. In judgment, it's not going to be, hey, I see your mom and dad were very devout. I see you got a good sister over here who loves the Lord. That isn't going to count. That's going to add to the heat of your judgment. You knew better. You heard the truth. People warned you. You owned the Bible. You didn't read it, but you owned it. You had people who loved you enough that they came every Wednesday night and they listened to you say Bible verses. It's not like they didn't have anything else to do with their life, but they loved to hear your little voice say those Bible verses. And now you've disregarded all those things that they've done for you. How can you do that? You don't believe there's a God. You don't believe there's a heaven. You don't believe there's a hell. John says to people like that, repent, real, and bring forth fruit. Jesus is saying, show me that your repentance is real. What evidence is there in your life that you really did repent? How has your life been different? Has it really touched your tongue? Has it touched your wallet? Has it touched your heart? Has it touched your secret thoughts? How about your schedule? Here we have a beautiful, beautiful passage. Matthew's introduction to John, who introduced Jesus to the world. What was Matthew's point? Jesus is the king. He made that point a whole bunch of different ways. Matthew is saying, Jesus is the king. Let me tell you a bunch of different ways. He has a genealogy of a king. Matthew is saying, Jesus is the king. He fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah that would come. Matthew is saying, Jesus is the king. He had a herald who came. Best of the best, thundering forth, making a straight place for the king. Heralding that the king is here. He's the king. He's going to go on, and he's going to be affirmed by the Holy Spirit at the baptism. Jesus is going to go to be baptized, though he doesn't have any sin. It's symbolic. Jesus is saying, I'm not going to be baptized. Jesus says, yeah, watch me. I'm going to get baptized. Really? And some of you are sitting here. You won't be baptized? You say, well, it's my theology. No, it isn't. You're stubborn, and you don't want to obey the Lord, and there was a root of stubbornness in you, and I love you, but you got to get that root of stubbornness out of you, or your spiritual life is going to come to a dead stop right there. And people look to you, and you should get the stubbornness out of your heart. If Jesus got baptized, can you please tell me why you wouldn't be baptized? If Jesus said, if you want to be a follower of me, be baptized. And you say, well, I'm thinking about it. What do you mean you're thinking about it? It's just not right. Jehovah is gracious. He's gracious enough to warn us, and we want to be like that. So he has the genealogy of an anointed king. He's the king of Old Testament prophecy. You get to chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. He's announced by a herald as the king. In chapter 3, verse 16, he's affirmed by the Holy Spirit as the king. You see that is in the messages to come. In chapter 3 and verse 17, he's authorized by the voice of the Heavenly Father out of heaven as the king. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, he's opposed by Satan as the king. In chapter 4, verses 12 through 25, he cleans house. And he shows that he's proven by his own works that he is the king. Jesus Christ is the one and only anointed of God. He still lives today. He always has and he always will. He is the Messiah right now. Listening to what we're saying, knowing what your thoughts are even right now. He's the only way to God. He's the only way and only truth and only life in all of the world. There is no other name under heaven by which men and women can be saved. The rule of Jesus is here. His kingdom and all his benefits of his kingdom, they're at hand. They're within reach. They would have understood from their acquaintance with the Old Testament that the kingdom of heaven would bring peace and light and benevolence and flourishing and prosperity and shalom and tranquility and faith and loyalty and fidelity to God. John came telling them, now's the time. All you have to do is repent. Change completely. So repentance was the first word in John the Baptist's declaration of the gospel in Matthew chapter 3. And repent was the first word of Jesus' gospel in Matthew 4 and verse 14 and Mark 1. And repent was the first word in the ministry of the 12 disciples publicly in Mark 6. And repent was the first word in the preaching instructions Jesus gave to the disciples after the resurrection in Luke 24. And repent was the first word of exhortation in the first Christian sermon in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. And repent is the first word out of the mouth of the Apostle Paul in his ministry. Do you get the idea? So you might want to, A, understand what repentance is, and B, repent. Your life is on a downward course towards fiery judgment unless you repent. Bring forth works in your life that show that you really believed in Jesus and you changed. Let me be very specific, a bit more specific. And I take a model from John himself, from the passage in Luke. Take your Bibles and turn to Luke and notice what John does, or what Luke records with a bit more detail of how John is dialing it in for people. And in this, I'm going to make some applications. Do you see it? The king is here. The herald of the king is here. He says, build a king's highway, fill in the valleys, bulldoze the mountains, straighten the crooked things, get the low stuff out, bring the proud stuff down, repent, be converted, renounce self-righteousness. It's interesting, by the way, that, you know, the Pharisees, we know they're obviously self-righteous. They had all the laws and rules and the washings, and they had it all, you know, fixed up. So they were appealing to that. The Sadducees, they were the intellectual elite types, and they didn't believe in miracles, and they had their own self-righteousness. It was all self-righteousness. And when they come to John, he has a one-size-fits-all message that says, it's just repent, all of you. You're self-righteous because you think you're not some ignorant fundamentalist. So you're self-righteous because you're enlightened. You know better than some ignorant fundamentalist. So you're a separatist over here, and you're looking at other people and all the bad things they've done, and you're counting on your own self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is going to take people to hell. Only Christ's righteousness is going to usher people into the kingdom. And the herald comes and says, the righteous king is here. Start depending on him. And so that's still true today. It's interesting. If you look at this, he's coming with the kingdom. What should I do? Repent. He's coming with the Spirit. What should I do to get the Spirit? Repent. He's coming with the acts of judgment. How do I avoid that? Repent. He's coming with a winnowing fork and throwing the chaff, and those without fruit, into the fire. How should I avoid that? Repent. It's all the same. So, what is this ongoing evidence in your life? I mean, you, right now, if Jesus were to talk to you, or just anybody, and look you in the eye and say, tell me now, tell me your story. What's the ongoing evidence of the life of God in you that, you know, you completely stop sinning? I can tell you the answer to that. The answer to that for all of you is no. For every one of you, top to bottom, it's no. You have not stopped sinning. You have not. So how often is there evidence of repentance in your life, of a complete change, of you take God's side against your sin? And what evidence can you tell? Can you tell me stories? Can you give me evidence? Can you show me receipts? Is there some paper trail? Bring forth fruit, evidence that you really had your life changed. And this is exactly what John does. Now in Luke 3, this is the same story with some more detail. And notice, here you have, and I'm going to go from verse 10 through verse 18 quickly. He's saying the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree that doesn't bear fruit is cut down, thrown in the fire. People said, what shall we do then? Which is what you should be asking right now. If you have any spiritual sense, you're saying, so what should I do? Do you think I could prepare a message like this without spending a lot of time saying to the Lord, what would you want me to do then before I go talk to hundreds of people about this? That just should get us on our knees, all of us. And since I profess to know you and know you're my king, then wouldn't I just live in continual broken repentance, always taking your side and always being introduced into the glories of your kingdom and the riches of your kingdom and the mercies of your kingdom and the benefits of your kingdom? I repent into the kingdom all the time. Yeah. There's a salvation end of this. There's a sanctification side of it. Now, so the people say, what do I do? Verse 11, he answered and said, notice that you've got common people, tax collectors, soldiers, and Herod that are listed here. Common people, tax collectors, soldiers, and Herod. It's interesting. I'm glad this is here because it's a bit more specific, and it helps us realize we're to apply repentance to wherever we are in life, whoever we are. We're to apply that. Okay. So verse 11, he answered and said, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none, and he who has food, let him do likewise. That's concrete, isn't it? So people, common guy comes along and he says, okay, I want to repent. What evidence of repentance should I? He says, if you got more than one set of clothes and you notice that other people don't share, and if you have more food than you need, give some food to somebody else. You know, folks, we could do that around here all the time, couldn't we? Sell something, help somebody. We could actually show that fruit of repentance this week pretty easily. That's interesting, isn't it? You don't have to be wealthy. You just have to have more than one set of clothes. That's interesting, isn't it? Verse 12, tax collectors. Then the tax collectors also came to be baptized. He said to them, and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? He said, collect no more than what is appointed for you. You be honest now. You show that you're being honest. This is the evidence of your repentance. You just be honest now. You weren't being honest before now. Start being honest with your gathering your taxes. Being honest in your business. And then verse 14, soldiers. Likewise, soldiers ask him, saying, what shall we do? So he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. I do think the comment about content with wages isn't really about labor negotiations as much as it really is about, he's saying, don't bully people and extort money from people. You can put your head on that a little bit, but he's basically saying repentance is what it's going to look like for you. You're not going to take the fact that you walk around with a sword and go intimidate people that way. And you're not going to take from folks. And you're going to be content with your wages. And verse 15. Go down to verse 19. And then you have an interesting one there. Herod, the tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done. Now, this guy has a load of chutzpah, doesn't he? He's telling Herod all the evil things he has done, and he's being very candid about his sexual practices. You are in a relationship that's not pleasing to the Lord. That is not your wife. You need to repent. You kind of have to admire him, don't you? We don't talk like that anymore, do we? We're all candy apple sweet with everything. You know, we always got to be real nice. It doesn't matter what kind of perversion people are involved in. We're supposed to be real nice and tolerant and understanding and kind and benign. And you're not supposed to be able to tell what we really believe, right? Or else we're going to get in trouble. Hey, you want to try something tomorrow? Put something on your Facebook like this. See what happens. Go on. I dare you. Instead of a little happy, oh, the sun shines out today, the birds are singing. Good, good. You know, everybody's like, I like that. Like. Imagine John the Baptist Facebook. We would have gotten some fire. He would have big, long strings of comments from people. You are so judgmental. You are intolerant. You are so hateful. It's like, no, I'm not. Holy Spirit, tell me to say what I've said. I'm John. Gracious John, telling you, if you repent, you can get in the kingdom. So the common people were to share with others in need, and the tax collectors were to be honest and collect only what was due, and soldiers not to intimidate or falsely accuse and be content with their wages. And Herod was supposed to give up all his evil and his immorality. And look at verse 18. That's like the catch-all. And with many other exhortations, he preached to the people. So in case you were looking at our text today and you were going, wow, John was a short preacher. No, he wasn't. That was just a little piece of it. That was a synopsis. Because it says in verse 18 here, with many other exhortations, he went past noon too. Good pastors do that. That's the way it works. Wow. Maybe that's what you need to repent of. Something to think about, I mean. So, Sam, my my oil change guy yesterday. I was talking to him. He's such a nice guy, and it's so hard to get the gospel to him. I didn't pay him. I got him involved in conversation. You can do this sometimes. You get a guy in conversation, he forgets to charge you. And I thought to myself, did they just swipe my card or did they not? Did I not swipe my card? And I thought to myself, he's a really good businessman. If he didn't swipe my card, he'll tell me. But I'm not going to give it to him twice. So I put it in my wallet and I kind of waited and he kind of looked at me funny. And then I'm like, look at him. And he says, okay. I go, did I pay? He goes, no. I go, oh, that works for me sometimes. Sorry. I gave him the card. He goes, I know you would not do that. You're a good man. And I thought, yeah, that's true. I wouldn't do it. One of the reasons would be I might get caught. One of the reasons would be it's not good to be a pastor with a reputation for ripping off people. None of which are really pure motivations now, are they? And part of it would be I wouldn't want to do something not pleasing the Lord. Sam says to me, he gives me a bit of theology with my oil change every time I go in. Just a little bit of common man theology. He's a very sincere man. I like him. He calls me his friend. I think he means it. He says, people are all basically good. They're all basically good. And in my mind, I thought, I'm a professional good guy. I'm a pastor. You're supposed to be a good guy to do what I do. If I have glaring not good things in my life, I lose my job. And I know I'm not good. Where does that leave other people? You know, Harley people. I just said that to irritate you. You know, bad people, Michigan fans, what do I got to do? What do I got to do here? Yeah. A lot of people who think they're religious and they're like churchgoers, or maybe they don't go to church and that's their religion. They go, I don't go with those hypocrites at church. I'll go down to the bar and I'll lay, you know, I get drunk and I sleep with my boyfriend, and that's what I do, and I'm honest. And you're self-righteous, just like the person sitting, burning time in church that doesn't know the Lord. It's just two different kinds of self-righteousness. You can't count on your mystical feelings, or your good works, or your sincerity, or that you do your unconscionable bad deeds and drunkenness and immorality and stuff, and you're honest about it, or that you're whatever you do in the church. If you haven't believed on the righteousness of Christ and repented of your sin, you face the judgment of God someday. So what proof do you have that you repented? And what evidence is there in your life that you are in the kingdom? And may God help you to see yourself the way he sees you. David is here today, and he's walking in fellowship with the Lord, I trust, in part because he saw repentance in Larry, his boss, that the guy everybody hated. And I wonder what will happen when people see repentance in us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, today for your word. And I've tried to be candid and direct, and I've tried to probe into the hearts of people I trust that's been pleasing to you. And now I pray for these that have listened, Lord, that they would yield their hearts to you and that they would honor you as king and glorify you in the way you deserve. Amen. Let's sing together.